most of you are open to Judges, and we stay open to Judges, but you can turn back a couple chapters to Judges 14 as we are going to look at the life of Samson. So Samson is a riddle of a man, it has been said. He was a blind judge, and he was a weak, strong man. He lived a life that we can learn from, but a life that we pray that no one duplicates. So I wonder, why are we studying Samson today? And in previous weeks, we've heard sermons from Romans 9. We've been working through God's sovereign grace, God's election, God's mercy. Samson may not come to your mind when you think of God's sovereign grace, but let me read Romans 9, 10 to 16. You don't have to turn there, but hopefully these verses just preached on just a couple weeks ago. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposeful election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So I hope to show today, I hope as we discuss and look at Samson, we'll see he's actually a case study in election. Samson had a strong will, but election doesn't depend on will. Samson had tremendous strength, but election does not depend upon human exertion, but on God who has mercy. We see in Samson a plethora of sins against the Most High, and yet God lists Samson, of all people, in Hebrews 11, 32, as an example of faith. Already, you don't have to get far into the life of Samson, and it's almost confusing, defining, it's paradoxical. So we're going to walk through some of Samson's life and pray that God, my prayer is that God will illuminate you in some way, something you haven't seen of God's work in Samson's life, that God would be glorified. We're going to look at several things. God's sovereign purpose is the first and the major topic, and that is in your outline. We're going to see the Holy Spirit's power, the Spirit moving upon Samson. But then we're also going to see Samson in need of prayer and praying and weakness. We're going to see some of Samson's sins. He's unequally yoked. He's deceitful. He has no self-control. That's just a few. He is presumptuous and in a very inopportune time, to say the least. And his vengeance is very unjust. And then we'll wrap it up seeing God's sovereign mercy in the middle of all of this and through it all. So with that, let's talk about how did Samson come into this world? Now, fortunately, Pastor Owen, a few weeks back, preached a sermon from Judges 13, and I hope you begin to see that even the sermons preached here are part of God's sovereign plan. And there may be a connection, even though people pick different topics, that ultimately I hope you take time to go pray and ask the Lord, as Brother Tyrone prays, what are you saying to the church? Even though it's Romans or Judges or What are you saying to the church? Because it's incumbent on each one of us to have a personal relationship with Christ. And this is not just random sermons. There are things that God, by His grace, if He's empowered or allowed us to come up and preach, there's things He wants to say to the church. And I pray that we see that. And one connection is with Pastor Olin's sermon about how Samson came into the world. We see that before he was born, God has chosen him with a special calling. We see that it wasn't because Samson had done anything, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election would stand. Same example that we have with Esau and Jacob. Romans 9:11, it's because of him who calls. We see Samson's mother, a barren woman, being informed by the angel of the Lord that she shall conceive. So I'll read verses 2 through 5 in Judges 13. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, if you were parents or married and about to have children and you have a promise like this, you'd probably be very excited. I bet you would have no idea of how God would fulfill that. Let's look at the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6. It's important to refresh our memory just a little because we'll see how Samson breaks these vows. Numbers 6, verses 1 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dry. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, he shall let the locks of his hair, of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord he shall not go near a dead body, nor even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." This is the Nazarite vow. God has a purpose, and we see in the end of Judges 13. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanaim, and between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's chapter 13. We will get through Samson's life, have to move through these chapters as quick as we can because we want to keep the bigger purpose in view. But so far, so good. I mean, you'd be tremendously excited to have a child and have this promise, and he's going to be a Nazarite of all things. We can just see the excitement. So let's go to chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. For he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Now, verse 4, I included for context, but we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So look at the first three verses. Do you see some problems here? Do you see some trouble? Well, we'll just start to list some of them. Any one could be a sermon in itself. And I'm sure you've probably heard sermons out of Samson. You want to hear about what not to do, want to hear he's just right. So he's unequally yoked. Seems to have no regard for that. Now, we have a great scripture out of the New Testament, which of course we can't hold Samson responsible for that. But the law was very clear that you weren't to be taking daughters of the Philistines or Moab or many of the other surrounding nations. But let's read 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, because I think it makes the point that God wants us to understand. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I hope that you've studied the scriptures enough or understand how big this is in God's heart and mind about his purposes on the earth. That the temples of old were only there to point to him, to point to Christ. That the temple was to be a place of dwelling with God, a place where God would dwell with you and you would worship God. And now we know in the New Testament, we are the temple of the living God. It's an amazing, amazing thing that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us. And we know often the Holy Spirit is grieved within us. Let's be honest about that. Now it says the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell in Christ. And in him all the fullness dwells. The Holy Spirit was on him without measure, and he was pleased to dwell in Christ. But we are the temple of the living God. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 6. But we see that Samson doesn't get this at all. He has no understanding of the holiness of Israel as a nation, and yet he's to be their judge. Well, God's not primary in Samson's life. Well, let's go on. What's another sin we see right here in these verses? He's disobedient to his parents. Extremely disrespectful. And the commandment to be obedient to your parents is not just for children. I think often, and it's a fantastic application there for sure, but you don't outgrow your need to have respect, to have a love for your parents. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. In this context here, this disobedient parents is not highlighted and zoomed out. That's just for children. We might do that in our mind, and I'm not saying it's easy when you grow older, and some of us come from different backgrounds and families. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's a commandment. It's something God wants us to do to show His nature and character. Show love towards our parents. Well, let's think about Samson's life as in the list we just read in 2 Timothy 3. Now, he wasn't in the last days, but he sure did have some of these characteristics. He was brutal. He was without self-control. He was reckless. He was a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That's a commandment that we all need to honor and obey. Leviticus 20:7-9, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. I think we've come a long way since that. We don't have time to go into is, wow, what a punishment. What a punishment. A capital crime. But Samson's father and mother are counseling him with godly wisdom. And he's rejecting their counsel, hostile towards him. And now we have to come to verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Well, it's obvious they probably didn't know. His behavior was wrong. So what's going on here? What's verse 4 trying to tell us? Samson's violating God's law. He's violating the declared will of God. He's sinning. But the declared will of God is not the only will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, theologians generally speak of two wills. That doesn't mean he's double-minded. It doesn't mean things like that. You have to be very careful here. I don't have a lot of time for a whole sermon on this, but it has to be said. There's a secret will of God, sometimes called the secretive will, the hidden will, the will of decree. It's never in it's never in conflict or contradictory to His revealed will, which is also called His declared will, the prescribed or prescriptive will. Now we know, it says in the scriptures here, that those things that are revealed do belong to us, and we obey them, we covet them, we study it, we digest it, we want to eat His word, we want to do all that we can with His word to grow in grace. That's what He's given us. But we must never become so sure of ourselves with the word that we even think that we know the secret things of God, that we think that we know some things exactly how God is going to work things out. I say that with fear and trembling before the Lord, because I don't want you to have any lack of confidence in the Word of God and the declared will of God and what He's told us. We have to be full of faith in the Word of God. But often in some of the application of how something's working out, we have to be humble. We don't know. We're not God. We think about what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20. Right before that, he says, am I in the place of God? To his brothers? You know, you're pretty familiar with this. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive in our heart as they are today. God will use Samson, even in his disobedience, for his divine glory. Obviously, Samson's father and mother did not know that. Well, how would they know that? That was God's secret will. We always obey the revealed written will. There's no valid excuses here. Let me just be very careful about that. There's no, the Lord is telling me to do something and it goes against God's word. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the working out of things. And actually, in this case, another difficult problem is that Samson is fully culpable. He's fully responsible for his sin. God is fully capable of Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for his good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we can't claim Samson was loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength there by any means. But others in Israel, probably someone in Israel was loving God, and Samson was used by God on their behalf. And we do know that this stands for God's sovereign purpose, God's election. He will work all things together for the good, for his purposes. Okay, so we've laid a major, major piece that we want to have overshadow as we look or illuminate, better word, the life of Samson. Now we're going to look through his life, moving through some of the verses. We're not going to read every verse, but let's read on. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. This is verse 5 and chapter 14. And they came to the vineyards of Timnah. Hey, wait a minute. This guy's not supposed to be getting around wine, is he? I mean, you can't go many verses without Samson seemingly to be doing everything against what he should be doing. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now we're seeing the Spirit of power work, the Holy Spirit's power working in him, the power of the Spirit, despite this mission and things he's doing. And there's even some nice views here of the devil's a roaring lion, and here's this young lion, and in this power of the Spirit, he deals with the lion. Now, some will say it was a young lion, lions in Judah in those days really weren't like the big African lions, and I don't know that that glorifies God, so it doesn't, but you may hear that. I think whatever size of lion it was fierce enough that most people were amazed that he survived this with his bare hands. Well, the power of the Spirit coming on Samson, even though we see he has wayward ways. So Judges 14, let's jump to verse 10 and I'll read through 13. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with them. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, and then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." We're going to stop there for a second, take an observation on Samson. Well, he's a gambler. He's a betting man. Let's have a little wager in here. Let's have a little fun. Verse 15 of chapter 14. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" So let's take a pause there for a moment. One of the themes of Judges, ironically enough, the book is named Judges, is the lack of good judgment and, in fact, I would say injustice. Injustice permeates the book of Judges. I don't know at this point, was this an idle threat? We do know later. They do end up getting burned, but that was after some other things that Samson did. But you can see this isn't eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth justice. This isn't equally matched here. It's like, you're going to impoverish us because we're going to have to come up with 30 garments of silver, so I mean 30 garments of clothing, so we're going to burn you and your father. And this is really, just to give you a little bit of insight into the Philistines, but I think we'll see Samson's not much different as we look through his life. He's not much different. He's much more like a Philistine than he is a person of God. A person, even if he was a judge, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You'll see at the end, little spoiler warning, he kills 3,000 people that avenges two eyes. At least from his view. Of course, we know there's another view. God's view. Well, let's keep looking here at the life of Samson. By the way, he didn't tell his mom and dad what he did with the lion and everything, because he's not supposed to be touching dead things, and he's eating honey, and these different things going on here. And Samson's wife, this is 16 and 17, this is a foreshadowing of Delilah. He has problems with ladies in his life, and even some of them, this very similar scene here. Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. We see a couple problems here with Samson's wife. Now I want to give her some benefit. She was threatened. So I'll give her that benefit. She was threatened. On the other hand, Samson has shown himself to be strong. Maybe he's a good protector. But she changes the focus. It's not just about the riddle. It's about, you do not love me. She makes it very personal. It's not about the riddle. It's about me. Now, you do not love me. And second, she's considering her people above her husband to be. I don't believe they had consummated the marriage. We'll see that in a bit. But she's still valuing her people much above her husband. So we go to verse 18, and the Philistine men tell Samson the answer to the riddle. And so Samson needs to pay up. He lost the bet. But God will use this as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So even though there's all this other story going on, and so often we are consumed by the horizontal in our lives, and I'm just as challenged as everybody sometimes just to get through the week, we need to remember constantly our God is in the heavens. Everything is under his control. I love that prayer that Tyrone opened with today. He does all that he pleases. There's a sense that the secret will of God is everything God pleases. But he doesn't explain all of that to us. So verse 19. Judges 14, chapter 14. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men in the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. So Samson, complicated character here, Spirit of God comes upon him. He strikes down 30 men. But he's angry. He doesn't stay to consummate the marriage. So in verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man, some of the translations read. There's consequences for sin. There's consequences for hot anger. There's consequences for being unequally yoked. There's consequences for many things in Samson's life. We'll see his deceit, his lack of self-control. But the Spirit of the Lord's involved in this. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. From God's view, he's avenging himself against the Philistines. But was it right? Was it just? He needed 30 pieces of clothing, and so he killed 30 men? Is that... And this hot anger in verse 19 that we're told about, that he goes back to his father's house, was that in the flesh? Like, it's easy to go there and say, well, that's in the flesh, obviously. He was in hot anger. Or was that of the Lord, too? Like verse 4. I mean, or maybe both. Maybe both is true. Maybe God is doing things and Samson's doing things. And, well, we know that's true. But be careful. Since we're not told about this action, this hot anger, I ask that question on purpose. When you don't know, when God doesn't tell you, when it's not His revealed will, don't presume that you know. It's okay to ask the questions a bit, if you ask them in a humble way. Actually, it's good. You admit that you don't know. You don't walk around thinking you know. We don't know. I mean, we do know God works all things to the good. We know He does all things well. We know that. And it seems that Samson pretty much is almost the opposite of that. Doing all things poorly. Worse than that. That's a mild word for it. Okay, so let's jump into Judges 15. Quickly, we'll just spend a very, very brief time in 15, and then we'll get to what our scripture reading was for today. In Judges 15, in verse 3, see, there's this time of harvest, and now he's going to go visit his wife. He thinks he can just come back to something later on. Broken relationship, he's angry, doesn't have self-control. He thinks he can just come back and things will be the way it always was. And it's not. His father says, in verse 2, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful? I'm trying to make some kind of appeasement here. Samson says, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Verse 3. Now this seems to indicate that Samson's feeling some guilt, some aspect that he's not really doing things right here. He's not, I mean, his actions aren't always appropriate. They're not equal in response. But it's hard to say if he really recognizes that or not. So let's go on. Samson caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned them tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of their tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. And then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. We'll pause there. As we've already seen, the Philistines are, they're not just. They're not responding appropriately. But look what Samson did. Agrarian society. He's burned up their harvest. That's pretty serious stuff. Some people will start and you may say, oh, they're just Philistines. I mean, well, again, it's justice. looking for justice. And isn't our goal, wasn't it even God's goal back then to be a testimony, to be a light to the nations? Now, yeah, there was some judgment for wickedness where it was, and he would have people execute his enemies. Very true. Does that mean we just go around killing all the enemies of God? We know in the New Testament that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Samson, he destroys their harvest. Probably shouldn't have distracted too much, but that would be what if all of our Safeways and Lucky's were totally obliterated. I think that would probably create a panic. What we see here is not eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It's escalating vengeance. The Philistines, so Samson says to them in verse 7, he says, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. You know, rarely does vengeance ever stop. It's what a feud. But in verse 8, he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock. We don't know how many people he killed there. It was probably less than 2,000, because later he kills 1,000 and says he killed more when he died. But he killed a fair number of people, and he goes and he hides in the cleft of a rock, really, and hangs out there a bit. And that's also a common thing that seems to happen in Scripture. People do a great exploit, and then they end up kind of hiding out for a while. Remember Elijah. Then the Philistines come up, and they encamp in Judah, and they make this raid. And the men of Judah say, why have you come up against us? And he says, we've come up to bind Samson and do to him as he did to us. So then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock. They knew where Samson was. They said, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? And is this what you have done? You can really think they don't see him as a judge. They don't see him as a deliverer. And Samson says, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Well, not quite. He seems to add a little more. He seems to up the ante, so to speak, raise the stakes. So the men of Judah say, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. I mean, they're going to deliver God. Just now, I admit he wasn't behaving so much like a judge of God. But they didn't seem to want to get out from under the bondage of the Philistines. And in fact, we see the Philistines weren't exactly the most equitable rulers. And we could have some application in our life that would we rather be ruled by a man of God who's maybe inconsistent at times or has his own personal problems, which, by the way, every man of God does. Would we begin to appeal to civil authorities? Remember in 1 Corinthians, people were suing each other before the civil court in the church. It was a shame that we couldn't judge within the church, that the church wasn't working things out among the brethren, with the elders, with the pastors. So Samson seems to have some wisdom here. He says, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. He knows that this wouldn't be a good thing if I start destroying the children of Israel. I mean, you see that later in Judges. Things get really messed up a couple chapters after this, even though those chapters are chronologically before. So I think maybe he knew this isn't good. We don't fight our brethren. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, verse 14, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. At this point, in there, they got a lot of confidence. Dagon is, you know, with them there. They finally see him. We're going to get this guy. But then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And the ropes of bronze arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it with he struck 1,000 men. Now, we'll just jump to 18 here. So we see there was a great victory there, great slaughter. The Spirit of the Lord divinely working here. Have you seen much in Samson? Have you seen much merit in Samson? Now, again, to be clear, we're in a day and age of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, and we don't want anybody having excuses here for, I've got a great call in my life, but I'm living like Samson. No, that's not the message here today. We're exhorted in the New Testament to study, to show ourselves approved. We're exhorted to live holy lives, to be meet for the Master's use, to be pure vessels. Do you want to take anything away from that? But we need to be careful lest that become such an emphasis, lest that become such a goal, that we almost are bigger than God. That our sanctification almost becomes more important than God's divine purposes and work. Now, a big part of His work is our sanctification. But we just have to make sure we have a clear vision of who's God and who is to be glorified even by using imperfect vessels, even by allowing Adam to fall and not being gentle with the word allowing. And I won't go really far into it, but there's a lot of things that we can scratch our head about. God's working in that secret while in the earth. And some things He's told us pretty clearly about that. But are we relying on application ourselves? Now, even though we seek to be holy, even though we seek to be pure, even though we're studying to show ourselves approved, at the end of the day, does that somehow become our confidence? Because I've spent 3 hours in prayer, wow, I'm going to go get it. Or I've spent a lot of time in the Word today, this is going to be a good day. You know, it's not quite that simple. I wish it was. I wish it was that much of a formula. Some of us who work with math and different things, put in X, get back Y. I mean, I wish it was that simple. But I'll tell you what is simple, is God knows how to humble the proud. And that can be in His church. Now, we have the oracles of God. Presumption is actually, we'll get there in Samson's life, presumption is a great temptation and sin that would occur within the church. Because we have been given so much. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we need to trust in the Spirit of God. We need to have a relationship with God where we tremble at His Word, where we're trembling before Him, even though we know His Word, even though we study His Word. We're like, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. If you're not here by the power of the Spirit, I'm working in vain here. If I go into the prison, but you don't anoint it, if you don't take the words and use it in the hearts, use your word for how you've purposed it to be fruitful, because it's His word. We're just a messenger. We're just giving it out. We're laboring in vain unless the Lord built the house. And that's a very real daily relationship with Him, where He's dwelling in you and you're worshiping Him and you're loving Him, and you know that at the end of the day, if anything comes out of this, you're going to glorify Him because you know you're weak. And Samson didn't know how weak he was. Well, let's work through the rest of this here. Of course, in verse 18 is one of the first times he prays in all of this. He's very thirsty. He calls upon the Lord. He says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." So he's praying. He says, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of those 20 years. That wraps up chapter 15. And we see him praying for the first time. Seems like now maybe he prayed earlier. You know, we don't know. But in what God did show us, he's pretty far into things here before he's praying. That even this was not a wonderful prayer of faith. Now, did God answer the prayer? He did. Why did God answer? Because of mercy. God didn't answer because Samson prayed a George Mueller prayer of faith. Here, he's actually saying, I'm going to die and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised. But God brings water from the ground, a spring of life-sustaining water. I hope there's times you're in that position. I hope that not because I want to see you in a similar position, but because I know human nature, and I know sometimes that's how we get in these positions like Samson, because a lot of us are more like Samson than we would like to admit. Do you know when you're in the need of prayer? Do you know when you're in the need of prayer? I think we could say many times Samson didn't know. At least this time he knew he was in the need of prayer. So I will get to 16 and thank Brother Larry for reading this today. We see that he's, at this point I'm going to jump into 4 and 5 up in that area. He's with Delilah. And these lords of the Philistines, there's still this war going on. And I hope you begin to get a bigger picture. It's a war between the God of Israel and the God of the Philistines. It's a showdown between Dagon and the God of Israel, Jehovah, who will be glorified. And it certainly isn't based on the merit of Samson. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, seduce him, see where his great strength lies, so we may overpower him and bind him to humble him. We will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Was she in it for the money somewhat? You know, I don't know. We're not told much more, but we are given this back. And it, money talks. You'll say it influences probably every single one of us to some degree. And if we jump down to 15, we see Delilah doing something very similar to what Samson's wife-to-be had done. She says, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Again, she's making it very, very personal. Even though she knows these Philistines are not going to deal well with Samson. You have mocked me these 3 times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. She pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him till his soul was vexed. It's so ironic here because Delilah's heart is not Samson. She's deceitful. But guess what? They're kind of evenly matched. I mean, he is playing this game. Still kind of playing his game, maybe a riddle, maybe not sure how, betting man. He's flirting around with the work of God, with the anointing of God, with the grace of God on his life. He's presuming in ways upon the grace of God already, and we'll see the ultimate presumption coming right up. But finally, in verse 17, he told her all his heart. Said to her, a razor's never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And I've already broken all the other Nazarite vows. It finally comes to the last straw, in a way of saying it, or But why? It's so important the scripture brings out the heart here, because God judges the heart. He doesn't just judge the actions. He judges the heart. And Samson goes down to his heart at this level, that he is communing with the Philistines. He is really practically just a pagan at that point. I mean, his heart was not with the Lord. So when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. "Come up again, for he's told me all his heart." The lords of the Philistines came up, brought the money in their hands. Now, there's a kind of tricky Bible trivia question in here. Just in case, someone will say, did Delilah cut Samson's hair? And a lot of people think that she did. But if you read the scripture a little carefully, that's not the case. "She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him." Wow, it didn't take her long to show her true colors. "And his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep, and he said," and here's the presumption that we've been working to, this major, major presumption, and I hope it would terrify you almost as a Christian, only in the sense that just the same way you read Jesus' words, and he says, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your streets? Did we not do all these wonderful things for you?'" That Samson tells himself, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. "The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison." And I won't go into a lot of application over this. I think most of you could easily come up with an application in your own mind of departing from the living God in ways where you might be presumptuous, you might commit a presumptuous sin. A little definition for you: sins that may arise from carelessness with God and His Word, or carelessness with the needs of others. That carelessness could lead to callousness. Callousness can lead to arrogance. You may think, is a Christian susceptible to that? Well, in the Psalms, it says, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me," he even prays. This is a serious problem. It's not just an occasional thing that we might have a presumptuous sin, that we could come into bondage. Spurgeon wrote and said, "These are any sins, whatever, that are committed against light and knowledge." We have not light knowledge. We're primed for this. Because we have light knowledge. Now, we presume that God will not punish us for something we're going to do. It's a misuse of revelation. And then John Calvin wrote that unless God restrains us, our hearts will violently boil with a proud and insolent contempt of God. That we're still capable of falling into willful sin, doing things that we know contradict what we know to be true. And Thomas Watson, a nice little quote here, give me a little more definition on presumptuous sin. "You do what in you lie to kill the babe of grace in your soul." That's the way he described it. That there's this grace in our soul, and we would kill it. Self-destruction of presumptuous sin. And Samson has his eyes gouged out, and he these bound and brown shackles. And believe me, if you start to engage a practice in sin that you know is wrong, that's just what happens. I think every one of us have fallen at times, done this, and know the effect. But going on to the next verse, we see the grace of God. It doesn't end there. Verse 22, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Why did that God write that in there? Because there's another factor. There's God working. There's something going on. There's grace happening. Now I'm just going to do a summary of these last verses, which are pretty familiar with them. There's a great feast for Dagon, and 3,000 people are there, and people are on the walls and on the roof, and Samson prays for vengeance. Now again, raised earlier, was that vengeance just? Should 3,000 people die for Samson's two eyes? Probably not. Especially maybe considering Samson's life, but no, but for the glory of God, God will give Samson strength. Brethren, we're probably studying sometime near future, Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but lead it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Final point here today to think about as we consider God's sovereign purposes and who he is judgment day. Do you think that person who you want to have some vengeance on, or with, or do you think that maybe you should pray for them? Maybe you should pray for them if you understand the wrath of God. Since God's wrath is much, much more terrible, but perfectly just. Now, if they're elect and we don't know it, they'll be saved, they'll be forgiven the same way we're forgiven, just as in Christ we're forgiven. But if they're not, whatever vengeance we would even dish out in this life is going to be nothing compared. God's wrath is a repayment to man for something man has done. God tells us very clearly here to leave it to him. Leave it to the wrath of God. Now, in case, I think a little more clarification on wrath. I'm just going to read a few verses. O Lord, Psalm 6:1, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Psalm 90, verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And Romans 2:8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now you see two words often going together there, anger and wrath. And that's because to describe the wrath of God, it takes a little more than just one word in our mind. There's two words, and what these words mean. One, the anger falls on this emotional boiling intensity, and the wrath highlights the controlled, settled, considered direction and focus. So he's entirely just. He's never out of control in his anger, not like Samson. So as we start to sum this up, we say the wrath of God is never less
than a perfect judicial decree, but it's always more than a perfect judicial decree. So he's exactly right, because it is always full of fitting fury.
And I don't know about you, but I think it's really hard for us to be angry with that type of holiness. I think generally when we're angry, we're going to go off. Sin lies at the door. Maybe that's why we have trouble understanding this part of God's holiness. So the wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. These Philistines had it coming. That's for sure. They were sinners. God's wrath is poured out on them, but not for Samson's two eyes. God strengthens Samson, hears his prayer, but Samson's still just a servant, dying in that service at that point. In a sense, still dies desperately needing a Savior, desperately needing the forgiveness for his sins. And as we wrap it up, I think if many of us knew, maybe we know Samson, maybe not quite to that degree, but I think we'd have a hard time saying they're saved. The evidence surely wouldn't speak to it. And I'm not saying we should grant that privilege of definitely not church membership. But I do think we have to be careful about those we judge around that are without, even though their behaviors are extremely wrong, unrighteous, sinning. I could use stronger language. Because God is at work. We don't have to say anything more. God is at work. God, there's so much more that we don't know about what God is doing. And yet, what has he told us in his revealed will? He's told us to love our enemies. He's told us to pray for those who despitefully use us. So I hope that you walk away with something. One of the things you walk away with is seeing God's sovereign election of Samson, his sovereign providence, filling with the Spirit to accomplish the goals that he wanted. And I hope that you all, to the Lord, if you give Samson some Spirit, maybe you'll give me some unction to speak. And he tells us to do that. He tells us to ask him for words to speak. But that you see God's sovereign mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And next time you're angry with a sinner, next time you're angry with somebody who sinned against you, maybe think a bit about God's mercy. Think a bit about what you are to demonstrate to them. Think a bit about Matthew 18. Think about God telling us to pray, standing, forgiving. Think about God and his sovereignty. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are far above every one of us. Your ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways above our ways. And your word will accomplish what you send it forth to accomplish. We thank you for your word. We love you for giving us your word, for giving us so much light and knowledge, giving us revelation written down that we can study, for giving us teachers in your church that will open up the word to us, for giving us pastors that will shepherd our souls,
for giving us evangelists that will tell us the good news, for having given us apostles and prophets, for building your church, a place of refuge for us, a place where we can find mercy and grace in time of need. But Father, may we never presume upon things upon which we should not presume. May we understand the difference. May we have full faith in what we know, that your word is settled in heaven. And we believe and trust in your word. But may we not go beyond your word. May we not bind another conscience, another soul, with anything that is not clearly stated in your word. May we walk within your word. May we not be disobedient. That may we be humble. May we tremble at your word. May we pray for others, for all these things we do not understand that surround us every day. Probably many things, even before we go home tonight, could cross our minds, things that we don't understand why they're happening. But we do know that you're on your throne. And we know that you're good. You are great. And you are good. And your mercy endures forever. And maybe you are enduring with long suffering the vessels of wrath, so that you can display your grace on the vessels of mercy. May we be a part of that. May we understand the role we play in the big picture of your glorification, where you glorify yourself and the displaying of your grace. The joy of salvation of people from every tribe and nation and tongue, even as you endure with long suffering, with much patience, the wickedness of this world. We thank you for your word. We just ask that you bless it to our souls, to the purpose that you have for today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.